We've been doing a series from the book of Genesis, and we're having, I will be looking at a particular Genesis chapter 1 a little bit, but we're having a slight detour just to think about the topic of Genesis, science and history. I hope you have an outline, although, as I said to warn you, I've changed my talk from yesterday, so probably the easiest way to fix up your outline is to cross out point. If you see that it says conflict caused by confusion in three areas, cross out three and write two. And then where point one is, just write the Bible. Cross out point two, write point two at the top of the second page and just write there science. So confusion in two areas, the Bible is number one and science is number two. And each of those is going to have two subpoints, so you can pick them up on the way. Here we go. We're going to start in Psalm 19 though. Before we do, I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures and we thank you for the study of science, and we pray that you'd help us to understand how these two relate. We pray that you would help us to find enjoy a proper harmony between these two sources of knowledge. Amen. Well, in Psalm 19, the psalmist, David, writing this psalm, listens to two voices, both of which bear witness to God. In verses 1 to 6, there is the voice of creation. That is what theologians call general revelation. And in verses 7 to 11, there's the voice of the scriptures, or special revelation. Now, just looking at that first section, verse 1, David writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims the work of his hands." So just observing the created universe, David can see God's glory in what he's made. But the voice of creation has a particular nature to it. So verse 3, he says, "There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard." Now, if you look at verse 2, he said, "Day after day they pour out speech." There's the heavens, the skies pour out speech. It's a speechless speech, this voice of creation. Or verse 4, "Their message has gone out to all the earth, their words to the end of the world." A speechless speech, wordless words. And it's available to all the earth, to the ends of the world, this voice of creation declaring the glory of God. Well, what about the scriptures? In verses 7 to 11, we read that the scriptures in verse 7 are useful for renewing one's life, for making the inexperienced wise, for making the heart glad, verse 8, for making the eyes light up. Verse 10, they're desirable. See, the scriptures are given to provide wisdom and guidance and instruction in life, to set your feet upon the right way. I look at the kind of words that are used to describe the scriptures in these verses. Verse 7, perfect, trustworthy. Verse 8, right, radiant. Verse 9, pure, reliable. Verse 10, desirable, sweeter than honey. See, the word of God, we're told, is perfect, it's reliable, it's trustworthy, something we can hold on to. Verse 11, "By God's word your servant is warned. There is great reward in keeping your instructions." See, for the psalmist, there are two voices, and the voice of creation, the voice of the scriptures, and these voices are in harmony. They're not identical. Each has its own quality, each has its own purpose, but the two are perfectly united. And yet, for the past 150 years, this perspective has come under serious attack. Because of a common view that there is a conflict between the voice of creation and the voice of Scripture. Now, how are we going? Oh, we're there. Excellent. Now, this view of this conflict between science and the Bible was popularised in the 19th century by several influential speakers and authors. So, on this screen, there's three photos of men, 19th century men. The one on the left, that's Thomas Huxley. Now, in 1864, Thomas Huxley founded a club called the X Club. I don't think they had mutant powers. But anyway, the X Club, there were 9 members, all of them scientists, and they shared a devotion to science, pure and free, untrammeled by religious dogmas. That's what one of the members described what bound these 9 together. A devotion to science, pure and free, untrammeled by religious dogmas. And the members met each month to discuss ideas, and in particular, some of the things they discussed were various appointments and nominations to prominent positions within the scientific community in Britain at the time. And they supported one another as they sought election to these positions. So, for example, between 1873 and 1885, for those years, ex-club members held the presidency of the Royal Society, which was kind of premier scientific institution in Britain at the time. After 20 years, the ex-club dominated the scientific landscape in Britain. And one of the things that bound them together was the idea that science should be pursued pure and free without being kind of opposed or interfered with by religion in any way. The 2 other men there wrote books. 1874, John Draper wrote The History of the Conflicts Between Religion and Science. And 1896, Andrew Dixon White, The History of the Warfare of Science with Theology in Christendom. See, within the scientific community, there were men who vigorously promulgated and popularised the view that science and religion are at war. Now, one branch of science was a particular catalyst for this, and that was evolutionary biology. The idea of the origin of species by random mutation and natural selection. But not that branch of science alone. So, in addition to that, developments in geology and cosmology began to suggest that the Earth was much, much older than had previously been thought. And more recently, closer to our day, discoveries in genetics that have supported the idea of a common ancestry of species. Many Christians have found these scientific theories hard to swallow. Many Christians find the thought of an Earth which is over 4 billion years old, of species which gradually developed over time, these ideas difficult to reconcile with the early chapters of Genesis. And so some Christians have contributed to the sense of conflict between the Bible and science by fiercely opposing some fields of science, or at least some scientific theories and conclusions. The creation science movement sprang up over the past 50 years, particularly in America, and the creation science movement attempts to disprove scientific evidence that suggests there's an old Earth or that species have evolved over time. The creation scientists have fought battles in the US courts to try and have creation science taught in schools alongside evolution. And their thinking and their ideas have been publicised and reported in newspapers and websites and so on. So on the one hand, there have been and still are prominent scientists who loudly object to the interference of religion in science, and declare religion to be the enemy of science. And on the other hand, there are vocal, highly publicised Christians opposing mainstream science, usually in their own magazines, in their own conferences and websites, rather than in mainstream scientific channels like peer-reviewed academic journals. And as a result of these factors, that this conflict thesis has become widespread. It's become the accepted wisdom, unchallenged. Might as well move on from that part. Thanks, Joe. So I have quite a few conversations with students around uni, and maybe you have conversations like this too. I have quite a few conversations where I'll ask a student, what do you think about Jesus? And the reply I get is, I believe in science. Which seems like kind of, if you think about it, an odd reply. What do you think about Jesus? I believe in science. But what the student is saying to me is these two things don't fit together. What are your thoughts on God? I ask. I'm here studying science. I'm studying science, so I can't have any thoughts on God, or he's excluded, or something like that. The two don't fit together. Well, in this talk, I want to help navigate our way through this conflict to try and find our way back to the harmony of Psalm 19. Now, let me just say something very briefly about my background before I share some of my ideas with you. I've studied, my first degree was a science degree, my second degree was a theology degree. So I've done some study in each of those areas. And as part of both degrees, I did some studies in history and in philosophy. And yet I don't claim to be an expert in any of these areas. I do have a personal interest in the intersection of the Bible and science and the intersection of the Bible and history. But I don't claim to be an expert in any of these areas. What I want to do today is just share my current state of thinking, and I want you to feel free to come back at me, to challenge me, to interact, to question me. Probably won't get time to do that in this hour itself. But please stick around over lunch and talk further, because I know I still have a lot of thinking and learning to do in these areas too. But my current state of thinking is that it seems to me that this so-called conflict between science and the Bible is not essential and it's not inevitable. It's an imagined conflict. And it's fueled by confusion in two areas. Confusion on the one hand about science and on the other hand about the Bible. And I think there are scientists who, dare I say it, have too shallow an acquaintance with the philosophy of science. And there are Christians who, dare I say it, have too simplistic and defensive a view of the nature of Scripture. If we can sift through confusion in these areas, I think it will help us find our way back to the harmony of Psalm 19. So first, let's think about that first area, confusion about the Bible. Well, that's the one I'm going to deal with first anyway. Confusion about the Bible. Now let me ask, what is at stake for Christians who oppose evolution and argue that the earth is only 6,000 years old? What do these fellow believers see as being, maybe it's the number of us here today. What do we see as being at stake in this debate? Well, I think the main issue that's at stake is the authority of the Bible, and in particular, biblical inerrancy. The Christians believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It has all those qualities we saw in Psalm 19, perfect, trustworthy, right, reliable, righteous. The words of the Bible come to us with the very authority of God himself. And so if we discover, we find that things in the Bible prove to be false, wouldn't that completely undermine our confidence in the Bible as God's word? And some Christians believe that the Bible is clear when it comes to creation, how it took place. Genesis 1, chapter 1, first chapter of the Bible, talks about the universe being created in 6 days. And if we look further in Genesis, you can add up the lifespans of people who appear in various genealogies and perhaps draw the conclusion that the earth is only around 6,000 years old. And the species were created spontaneously and independently, so it seems, from a surface reading of Genesis chapter 1. Well, I want to suggest two broad reasons why I think these are not positions Christians ought to argue for or challenge science over. And now, of course, any of those beliefs, a 6,000-year-old Earth species created spontaneously and so on, any of those beliefs may turn out to be true. God could create any way he wanted to. But I want to suggest some reasons why I don't think the Bible compels us to go there. I'm going to give you two. These are sub-points under that point one about the Bible. The first reason, the first sub-point is that we ought to be careful before we tie the authority and truthfulness of the Bible too closely to any one interpretation of the Bible. So we ought to be careful not to tie the Bible's authority too closely to one interpretation. See, while the Bible is true, our interpretations of the Bible can be mistaken. And it seems to me that the 6-by-24-hour day young earth creation view interpretation is mistaken. I think that we're not intended to read Genesis chapter 1 as either history or science. It doesn't tell us the mechanism of creation, and it's not arranged in a chronological order. Now, why do I think this? Let me give you a few reasons. You might find it helpful to have Genesis chapter 1 open, although we won't be looking at it in any great detail. Let me give you several reasons why I think this is the case. First reason is that there are differences between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Now, both give accounts of creation. Genesis 2 kind of focuses on humanity. But I think these two chapters belong together. They give us complementary perspectives of God and his relation to the world and humanity. So, for example, Genesis chapter 1 talks about we see God's transcendence, that he's separate from creation. In Genesis chapter 2, we see God's immanence, his nearness, that he speaks with human beings. These complementary perspectives belong together. However, if we were to attempt to sort of mash Genesis 1 and 2 together in a sort of chronological scientific account of creation, it just doesn't work. It's very difficult to harmonize the two chapters. To give you just one example, the order of creation of different elements is different in each chapter. In Genesis chapter 1, plants are created first, then animals, then man and woman. Whereas in Genesis chapter 2, man is created, then plants, then animals, then the woman. There's a different order. And there's other differences too. Now, unless the author, the human author of Genesis, whether it's Moses or whoever it might have been, unless the human author of Genesis was a complete twit, he would have noticed this. Or after all, he wrote it. But if he were a complete twit, I don't think he could have produced such a profound and beautiful and intricate literature as he did here. See, he's not an idiot. Both the human and the divine authors of Genesis were not troubled to have two chapters side by side which can't be merged together into a neat chronology. Second reason why I don't think we're supposed to take Genesis 1 as science or history is even just looking at Genesis chapter 1 itself. What we have here is, as I said a few weeks ago, a highly stylized account. It's not poetry, but it's elevated prose. It uses all kinds of literary features like repetition, this rhythm, this careful structure. And this structure and these literary elements serve to underline theological points. God's transcendence, creation by God's word, got the power of God's word, that he speaks and it's unchallenged. The perfection, the goodness of the creation that he's made. And the structure, the 6 days of creation, or the 7 days, point us towards to two pinnacles in creation. The first pinnacle, the first climax, is the 6th day when humanity is created in God's image. The second pinnacle is the 7th day, the day of rest. It, unlike the other 6 days, is a day which doesn't end. There's no evening and morning. It suggests it's ongoing. It shows us the goal of creation, that the ultimate goal, God's ultimate goal for creation is not work, but rest with God, enjoying his blessings. So we've got Genesis 1 and 2, that we can't mash them together into a chronology. Genesis chapter 1, just looking at the nature of this chapter, the literature itself. And a third reason is Genesis chapter 1 in its ancient context. And I spoke about some of those things a few weeks ago. It seems to me that Genesis 1 has a highly polemical quality to it, that it's responding to or interacting with and challenging other world views. So, for example, in the Egyptian creation mythology, the sun god is exalted. But in Genesis chapter 1, the sun and other heavenly bodies are just part of the creation that God's made. They're not divinized, they're not to be worshipped, just part of what God's made. Or in the Mesopotamian creation myth, or one version of it, there were all kinds of gods, and some of them were sort of had sex together and gave birth to other gods, and some of them killed other gods, and a bit of a hierarchy. Anyway, all these gods, and some of the lesser gods had all this work to do, and they got tired of all the work they had to do. So to keep them happy, Marduk, one of the greater gods, created humanity as slave labour to do their work so that these other gods could rest. See, humanity there is created to provide for the gods. But in Genesis chapter 1, it's the other way around. Oh yes, humanity has work to do, but it's not humanity created to provide for God. Rather, God creates humanity in his image with dignity and honour. God blesses humanity, and it's God who provides for humanity the food that we need to eat. And God rests, and he invites us to join him in his rest. See, while the early chapters of Genesis are troublesome if we try to arrange them into a neat chronology, they make for superb theology. Genesis chapter 1, at the very least, let me suggest, is a parable. It's a figurative account. It's carefully crafted to convey numerous foundational theological truths. Now, just to clear things up, what I'm not saying here that each day is symbolic. That is, that's a position some hold, that each day represents an era of thousands or millions or billions of years. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying each day is figurative. I'm saying the entire chapter taken together is figurative. To give you another example of how the Bible picks this up, the seven-day structure of creation, as far as I'm aware, that's only explicitly referenced in three other places in Scripture. And in every one of them, the point that is made is about the Sabbath, the day of rest. Twice in Exodus, about the rest for God's people now in the regular pattern of each week's work and then rest. And then once in Hebrews, about rest for God's people forever when we enter our eternal home. So the only time that seven-day structure is picked up elsewhere in the Bible is to highlight the theological point that's being made. The one mistake we make with respect to the Bible is to attach biblical authority and inerrancy to any particular interpretation of God's word if that interpretation turns out to be untenable. Sometimes scientific discoveries might prompt us to re-examine the text of Scripture. And sometimes when it does, it might prompt us to realise that what we had thought was there was never the interpretation that was ever intended in the first place. Let me make a second sub-point about the Bible. We need to recognise that every book of the Bible was written in a cultural context. This is our second sub-point about the Bible. We need to recognise that every book of the Bible was written in a cultural context. Now, I want you to keep that thought in mind. We're going to return there. Before we do, I just want to mention two slightly different perspectives on the nature of Scripture's authority. The first we could call the infallibility of Scripture. Now, this is in the AFES doctrinal basis. It's Newcastle Christian Students subscribe to this. It's in the first statement of our doctrinal basis. We believe in the divine inspiration and infallibility of Holy Scripture as originally given, and its supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. See, the infallibility of Holy Scripture, its supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. And why do we hold to this? Well, the Bible itself leads us there. So, for example, next slide, thanks, Joe. John 10, verse 35, Jesus said, "The Scripture cannot be broken." Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass from the law, the word of God, until all things are accomplished." Or again, just remember the kind of ways God's word was commended to us in Psalm 19. See, the Bible leads us to this high regard for Scripture. It's the word of God. It's our supreme authority. But what is the extent of that authority? Well, there's another position, which we could call the inerrancy of Scripture, or perhaps the unlimited inerrancy of Scripture. Next slide, thanks, Joe. The unlimited inerrancy of Scripture. And this position holds that the Bible is true on whatever subject it speaks, on anything it touches. So the statement on the screen there, from the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, "The Holy Scripture is of divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. We deny that biblical infallibility and inerrancy are limited to spiritual, religious or redemptive themes exclusive of assertions in the fields of history and science." So anything the Bible touches on, history, geography, science, whatever it might be, the Bible is inerrant. No mistake. Nothing that could be charged with being false in any way. Now, why argue for inerrancy? Well, I think there are two reasons. Firstly, because the Bible is the word of God and God cannot lie. So next slide, thanks, Joe. Titus 1, verse 2, God cannot lie. Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he would lie. A second reason for holding to inerrancy is perhaps out of fear, that if we let go of anything, there's a slippery slope. If we can't trust the Bible 100%, to be accurate in absolutely everything, how can we trust it in anything? Now, on the one hand, I'm drawn to the doctrine of inerrancy. I think I'm in about 95% agreement with it. But I do find it a little slippery. I think it's in need of significant qualification and clarification. Because in the words of the Chicago Statement, what exactly is meant by the phrase, all matters upon which the scripture touches? Which includes science in their view. What's meant by that? On what matters, when and exactly does scripture touch on science? Well, one possible example is in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, you might want to turn back there. Psalm 19 verses 4 to 6. Psalm 19 verses 4 to 6, from halfway through verse 4, this describes the relation of the sun and the earth. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a groom coming from the bridal chamber. It rejoices like an athlete running a course. It rises from one end of the heavens and circles to the other end. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Now, there are, of course, obvious metaphors in these verses, the description of the sun as a groom, as an athlete, and so on. But what about the sun's movement? Verse 6, the sun rises and circles. It's like an athlete running its course. Is this language figurative? Well, possibly. I mean, possibly it's figurative. Certainly God, from his position of omniscience, knows that it's, in a scientific sense, is false. That it's not the sun that moves around the earth, it's the earth that moves around the sun. But does it actually matter if the human author, if David, knows that scientific fact? Well, I don't think it matters. Another example is Genesis 1, verses 6 and 7, which give an understanding of the cosmology in the kind of ancient pre-scientific worldview. That the physical arrangement of the universe with the firmament, the heavens, and waters above and waters below. Now, in each of these cases, you could say that the Bible touches upon science, and yet it's wrong. Or perhaps it would be better to say that the Bible just assumes an ancient pre-scientific understanding of things. And I just don't think that's a big deal. See, the Bible is the Word of God for all generations. But it wasn't written in a cultural vacuum. Particular books of the Bible were written to specific people and specific cultures at specific times. And whenever you pick up a Bible and read it, you're already making allowance for culture in one way. That is, you're reading the Bible in English, not in the original language in which it was written. Even those of us who know a bit of Greek and Hebrew don't read it in the exact form in which it was written because the shape of letters changed over time and things like that. Now, God could have stepped in and overridden the pre-scientific worldview of the human authors and revealed what was at the time untestable, things like that the earth was a globe and revolved around the sun. God could have stepped in and revealed that. But would that have helped or hindered communication with that generation? Surely it would have hindered communication with that generation. And in fact, if God were to step in and sort of insert these previously unknown scientific facts into the scriptures, what era of science would God inject into the scriptures? Would it be 16th century science? 21st century science? 31st century science? Would we even understand the Bible if it were written in terms of the science of 1,000 years in the future? And how much scientific detail should be included? And should we expect the Bible to talk about subatomic particles and the speed of light and Einstein's theory of relativity? I mean, how could you give an accurate account of the mechanism of creation unless you spoke in those terms? And yet if it did, how completely unintelligible it would be to most people alive today, let alone to the ancient world. You see, we're placing unwarranted demands on the Bible if we expect it to contain modern scientific facts. It was written to particular people at different points in history, in different cultures and situations, and God communicated his message effectively in the idiom and thought patterns of the day. Well, there are two mistakes to avoid when it comes to the Bible. On the one hand, tying inerrancy to one fallible human interpretation, and on the other hand, demanding that the Bible speak in terms of 21st century science. And when we make these mistakes, I think far from defending the authority of the Bible, we actually undermine it because we give our opponents opportunity to mock. Here's what Augustine said. He's a Christian theologian who lived in the 4th and 5th centuries AD. Augustine said, "It's a disgraceful and dangerous thing for an infidel, as a non-Christian, to hear a Christian, while presumably giving the meaning of Holy Scripture, talking nonsense. We should take all means to prevent such an embarrassing situation in which people show up vast ignorance in a Christian and laugh to scorn. If they find a Christian mistaken in a field which they themselves know well, and hear him maintain his foolish opinions about the Scriptures, how then are they going to believe those Scriptures in matters concerning the resurrection of the dead, the hope of eternal life, and the kingdom of heaven?" You get it? All right. Confusion in the area of the Bible. Let's move on. Confusion in the area of science. I'll speak a bit more briefly about this. What is science? What is science? Well, the word itself just means knowledge. Science concerns our knowledge of the universe, of our world, of nature. It's kind of difficult, though, to pin down precisely what science is. Some proposals that are commonly given just don't work. So sometimes you'll hear people suggest that science is anything that uses evidence, as if no other discipline or field of study in the world uses evidence. But everyone uses evidence. History uses evidence. Historians consult sources. Law uses evidence, gathering statements of witnesses and so on. Even in literature, you need to use evidence. If you want to write an essay about literature, you must gather and systematise evidence from different literary sources or fields of whatever, and to present to make your case. See, everyone uses evidence. So it's not evidence that sets science apart. It's not even, I don't think, repeatable experiments that is the distinguishing feature of science. Because some fields, some disciplines within science seek to understand unique historical events, such as the origin of the universe, seek to understand things that aren't repeatable. Furthermore, I don't think there's one single uniform scientific method. As there are different disciplines within science, as there are different fields of inquiry within science, there are different methods that are required for each discipline. Moreover, I don't think there's any clear dividing line where science ends and non-science begins. So we'd say, yeah, physics is science. We know physics is science. What about psychology? Is psychology science? Well, the university thinks so. It puts it in the science faculty. What about sociology? Is that science? Seems to me today that everyone wants to be called science because the word science has accumulated such prestige and authority in our culture that, you know, the way to get people to accept what you're saying is to call yourself a science. So what is science? Well, to me, natural science combines two things. The two unifying features of science are this, they come on the screen, empiricism and methodological naturalism. Now, empiricism is an approach to acquiring knowledge that is based on looking at how the world works, making observations about the world, the things we see around us in the natural world. It might be with our eyes or our ears, it might be with instruments that we develop to make those observations. Empiricism. And then we form theories based on observations and check those theories by testing to see if the world will work the way we predict it does. That's empiricism. Second unifying feature of science is methodological naturalism. That is, science restricts itself to only ever proposing explanations which are purely naturalistic. Science is trying to find natural causes for natural phenomena. That is, the one explanation that is ruled out in science is because God. In science, you cannot say observation 1, 2, 3, 4, therefore God. That's not a scientific conclusion. Now, science has been an incredibly powerful tool for understanding our world. But when you think about those two elements, empiricism and methodological naturalism, that'll help you see that although science is very powerful, science itself has limits. And I want to talk just briefly about two limits. First limit, science can't tell you anything about God. Of course, science may confirm or support or explain things that God has revealed to us. I think we saw that last night in Patricia Wirikoon's talk on intimacy and sex, where science can show us that at a biological level, healthy human sexuality corresponds to the biblical pattern. But it wouldn't be science to look at the biology of sex and say, therefore God designed it. That's just not science. That, friends, is why intelligent design is not science. Now, those who kind of talk about intelligent design, what I mean there is those people who are making observations from science about some amazing facts about our universe. That, it seems to be carefully fine-tuned, balanced to support life. Some of the essential physical constants of our universe and forces, if they were shifted one way or another, even just a little bit, the universe couldn't sustain life. Now, they're great observations to make, but it's not a scientific conclusion to go from those observations and say, therefore, God. That doesn't necessarily mean it's a wrong conclusion. It's just not a scientific conclusion. It's also why renowned physicist Lawrence Krauss was criticised as an embarrassment to scientists after a radio interview he gave a couple of weeks ago. Now, there's a recent discovery that supports the theory of cosmic inflation in the time immediately after the Big Bang. Now, I don't really know what that means, but what it's saying is if the Big Bang happened, then in the initial stages immediately after the Big Bang, one theory is that that expansion happened through this thing called cosmic inflation. And there's been some recent discoveries that kind of add some credibility to that theory and give some support to it. Lawrence Krauss, in his radio interview, claimed that these discoveries further undermine belief in God. So we've got a bit more evidence supporting the Big Bang, and this further undermines belief in God. But again, that is a non-scientific conclusion. The mindset Krauss is operating with is what you might have heard called the God of the gaps. That is, the only reason we have to believe in God is wherever there are gaps in our scientific knowledge. And the more science can fill in the gaps, the less reason we have to believe in God. But when Krauss argued this way, he ceased to do science and it started to do philosophy. And in fact, he started to do some pretty shoddy philosophy. See, science, as I said, is about methodological naturalism. But when Krauss makes a statement like that, he slid into philosophical naturalism. That is the worldview that says there is no God, there's no spirituality, there's nothing but matter. But that's a category mistake, and it's not something science can say. Now, Krauss is using circular logic. Now, imagine you wanted to know everything there is to know about cartoons on television. Everything about cartoons that are shown on television. So you set up your computer or your TiVo to record every cartoon so that you can watch it. And then later on, after your TV's recorded all the cartoons that are broadcast, you sit down and watch them all, one after the other. One cartoon, next cartoon, next cartoon. And then, based on that experience, you draw the conclusion that the only thing the TV ever shows is cartoons. See, there's a circular logic there. You've set it up in such a way that you could only reach that conclusion because that's all you're considering. In the same way, science operating on the basis of methodological naturalism cannot draw conclusions about that which is outside of its bounds, the existence of God. Second limit of science. Science can only tell you about mechanism. It can say nothing about purpose, and it can say nothing about agency. See, the questions why and how, they're one-word questions in English, but they warrant multiple types of answer. There's lots of different ways you can answer the questions why and how. So earlier in this week, someone noticed that I had white flecks on my hand. They might ask, Martin, why did you have white flecks on your hand? Well, one way I could answer that was by talking about the chemical properties of the substance involved and how it came in contact with my flesh and because of the properties. Look, I don't know anything about chemistry, so I couldn't actually answer that way. But that's one way you could answer that question in terms of chemistry. Another way I could answer that question is by saying, I was painting on the weekend. And I'm describing my activity, my agency. Another way I could answer was by saying, we're building a garage. And then I'm answering in terms of my purpose. Now, they're all answering the question, why do you have flecks on your hand? I could also answer and say, I'm just not very good at washing. I don't know. There's different ways you can answer the question why, and science is really only equipped to give one type of answer, that is in terms of mechanism, not in terms of purpose and not in terms of agency, as in the activity of beings, human beings or divine beings. I'll give you another illustration. You could give a complete and perfect description of the rules of cricket. Imagine, you know, every rule there is, so that someone could pick up the notes you've written about cricket, read it and understand exactly how cricket works. But you, by understanding the rules of cricket, you wouldn't necessarily know anything about why people actually play cricket. Certainly not why people bother playing 20-20. And you wouldn't understand why cricket bats and cricket balls and cricket pitches even exist in the first place so that people can play it. See, there are limits to science. And when Lawrence Krauss, as a physicist, pronounces outside the field of science to say it proves there's no God, he's taking the cultural authority he has as a scientist and using that cultural authority to make a statement in a field in which he has no particular expertise. Scientists ought to respect the limits of science. They ought to recognise that there are questions that science cannot answer. And in fact, that those questions, the very questions science can't answer, may in fact be the most important questions of all. Nobel Prize winning biologist Peter Medawar said, this will come on the screen, that there is indeed a limit upon science is made very likely by the existence of questions that science cannot answer, and that no conceivable advance of science would empower it to answer. I have in mind such questions as, how did everything begin? What are we all here for? What is the point of living? I was talking to Eliza earlier this week. Eliza, before doing a current degree, she did a science degree. And she described conversations she had with her friends in biology. And her friends would say to her, I'm studying biology, how can you believe in God? And Eliza's reply was, how can you not believe in God? Now, neither question, neither comment there is particularly a scientific one. Eliza's friends are adopting a non-scientific mindset. They're thinking that, going beyond the limits of science and thinking that if you can explain the mechanism of something, no other explanation is needed. But actually, you might ask, why does this kind of universe even exist in the first place? A universe of order. A universe which is hospitable to life. A universe which is understandable by our minds. Now, Psalm 19 verses 1 to 6, when David listens to the voice of creation, that's not science either. It's not a scientific conclusion. It's something different. It's a response to God's revelation. He beholds the grandeur of what God has made and says, I can see God's glory in it. And scientists who have the privilege of studying God's creation, well then, perhaps they might even better appreciate how God's glory is seen in it. Not with a step of science, but seeing the world through the eyes of faith. Friends, I don't think there is any conflict between science and the Bible. And I think both studying God's world and studying God's word, both the creation and the scriptures, can lead us to worship God and glorify Him. And my prayer and my hope is that for all of us, as we have opportunity to study each, it'll lead us to the same position the psalmist ends up in Psalm 19, verse 14, with his prayer to God. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.